I hope your interest is already aroused. It's going to be a kind of a time to be looking at a particularly crazy dream. Some of you are excited by that. You're kind of captivated by beasts and all this kind of deal. You're the person who loves the thrillers and the dramas and the horror shows. For those of you who love romantic comedies, it's not any of that this morning, just to put you in the let. But let me pray, and the Lord will give us a blessing as we go through this together. Well, Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that today would be an occasion where you, by your Spirit, work wonderfully and powerfully amongst us. That, please, you would open our eyes to see, open our hearts to respond to the truth of who Jesus is. And we ask this in his great name. Amen. Well, it is one of those passages that's quite extraordinary. It talks about beasts and bears and leopards and lions and all the kind of destruction and hatred and hostility that happens there. There's this story of a tension where Daniel sees these beasts and so on arise, and the tension begins to be resolved at the end of the story. So you've got a real journey that happens through this chapter. And there's nothing soft and light about it, though. It is quite profound. You might be already engaged, but if you're not, let me just give you another reason why it matters to engage with this, because this is perhaps one of the most important passages in the Bible for understanding the claims of the Christian faith. If you want to understand the dimensions of what Christianity is about, this is a passage to go to. This is the passage that stands behind much of what we'll read in the New Testament. It really does help us see the seriousness, the significance, the scale of who Jesus is, so that if you're here this morning and you've already responded to the person of Jesus, it'll, I hope, comfort you about what you're engaged in, why it matters so much. If you're here and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, this is another occasion to be stirred to see why it does matter that you respond. Now, how does all of that emerge from a bunch of beasts stomping all over the place? Well, come with me and let's go through it. So Daniel chapter 7, let me give you the context. As you heard last week, we're just doing a two-week series in this book of Daniel. The book of Daniel tells the series of events that happened in history in about 600 BC, so many centuries before Jesus. It recounts how a man called Daniel and some other elites in the nation of Israel were taken hostage, taken captive by a defeating army that came across the Babylonian army and destroyed Israel and then took these people off into their own country. Now, the first bunch of chapters gives us insight into how they lived their life in exile, Daniel and their friends. It's fairly straightforward. It's just history. It's just recording events that occurred. And now we come to the second half, and it's completely different. But you'll notice Graham decided that we'd do the book of Daniel and chose for himself to do the first six chapters and has given me chapter seven which is a great blessing, of course. But what we have in chapter seven is a series of visions or dreams. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, so this locates us in history, it is about 50 years since Daniel's been in captivity. That kind of, it fits between chapters 4 and 5 in the time frame when this vision occurs. But he has a dream, and visions pass through his mind as he was lying in his bed. And they take the form, these visions take the form of what's called apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic. Now, you may have heard that phrase before. It's a very particular kind of writing. It has certain patterns and certain rules that come from the ancient world. It was very popular for a period of time. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. That is, it has beasts and animals and numbers that are significant. There's all kinds of patterns around how you to understand them. Now, our challenge is that we don't have all the rules. That is to say, back in the ancient world, it was a fairly popular form of writing and there was patterns and ways of understanding it. We don't have all of that at our fingertips. So sometimes the details are a little tricky. The creatures, the beasts, what they refer to, who they refer to can sometimes be challenging. But the main message in apocalyptic is very, very clear. And I'll take you to the main message shortly. So let's hit the chapter. The vision is in an actual time and place during the first year of Belshazzar. The first half of it, verse 1 down to verse 14, is the vision. And verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the second half of the chapter, is the interpretation given by someone in the vision. And that's the shape of the chapter. The vision itself, well, it's of four beasts and then a throne room setting. And verse 2, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Verse 4, the first was a lion. Now, instead of going through all the details here, I've drawn some pictures for you. There you are. I'm good, aren't I? I ripped that off the freebibleimage.org. So there you are. There are the four beasts. The first one on the top left is a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. Its wings were torn off. It was given the heart of a man made to walk like, and so on. Verse 5, a second beast looked like a bear. In its mouth were three ribs. It was still finishing a meal as the vision was given to Daniel. After that, verse 6, you see there's another one, a leopard. On its back, four wings like those of a bird, four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And then the fourth beast. I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, which is not given an animal to describe it. And so this artistic impression is just, that's all it is at that point. But we are told that it comes up, is very terrifying, frightening, very powerful, has large iron teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me another little horn rose up, and it pushed aside three of the first horns, were uprooted. This little horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So there are the four beasts that are spoken of in this chapter, terrifying as a set of images and all kinds of details around them. The little horn that rises up and throws aside three of the 10 horns. But then, verse 9. So grab your Bible, make sure you're looking here with me. In the vision, something astonishing happens, something of extreme contrast. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. What you have now is not a beast, not an animal out of control, but the image of a courtroom which is regal and powerful and settled and stable. There are thousands attending, the books are opened, and all the imagery points very immediately. You don't need to read much of the Bible to know who we're talking about here. Who is the Ancient of Days? God. It's God. You get this very similar image in the book of Ezekiel, describing God himself there as well. Now, of course, it's not literal. You appreciate that. God is spirit. He doesn't have a throne literally to sit on. It's part of the vision. And real books, these are just images and so on. But what you get is conveyed to us very clearly the sense that someone's in control. There are beasts that rise up, devour and crush and destroy. And in the midst of that, there is a throne room that is calm and stable and strong. He is the judge, verse 10. He is the one where the courts are seated and the books are opened, verse 11 and 12. He is the one who destroys the beasts, throws them into the blazing fire, and strips the beasts of their authority, and allows them to live for a period of time. In the vision, there is one who is in control of all things. Now, the message here, of course, to Daniel in the midst of his persecution, the Daniel who is now suffering under the destructive power of Babylon and then the Persians and so on who will come in after. The message to Daniel is very clear, and others, that they're going through the horrors of world governments, the inhumane, beastly power of authorities. But God is on the throne. And mystery though it might be why he's permitting this to happen, he's in control and he's working his purposes out. And that's a message that rings down all through history. The book of Revelation carries the same message. As we come into the throne room of God, all is in control. What is occurring in our world can seem haphazard and random, but it's moving to the beat of God's drum. His purposes are unfolding as he determines. He is in control. But then there's another astonishing thing that happens, a surprising thing in verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Son of man, human, coming with the clouds of heaven, an image of divine. Divinity are those who ride on the clouds. He approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence. This is one who has the right to be in the presence of God himself. He is given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. This is the first time in the Bible that someone other than God receives worship and it be approved. The Son of Man who's led in the clouds is worshipped now by all nations, not just Israel, and given sovereign power and dominion. Verse 14 there, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see the repetition. It will be an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. It will never be destroyed. Eternal. Forever. This one will be worshipped and glorified. Now again, if you've got any sense of the Bible, any sense of reading the Bible, now I know many of you are new to the things of the Bible, and so for you it may not be as evident, but for those who have read the Bible, it's not hard to work out who the Son of Man is. Who is it? Now it's Jesus. Okay, that's the answer now. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, the Son of Man coming into his presence, Jesus. And we're going to see more of that in a moment. But to anticipate, notice this. What we have is a document that's written centuries before Jesus. We're talking about a dream that occurred around late 500s BC, centuries before Jesus. And what we have in this dream is an extraordinarily evocative image of the coming of Jesus into his glory, many centuries before it happens. Now, it's in poetic, it's in apocalyptic language, no doubt, but the connections are vivid and real. And I want to encourage you to see the truly astonishing thing about the Bible, which is unique of all religious texts, is that it has this dimension where it promises and centuries later fulfills. Different author, different time, different place, different context. And the way the Bible dovetails together like this is unique. There's no other literature like it. How is it possible? Because a divine hand inspires it all. You might be amongst us wondering again, of course, is Christianity true? There are many evidences that point to the truth of the Christian faith, and we actually look at them in that series that Jamie talked about, the Life series coming up. I encourage you to come along. A great deal of stuff goes there that you'll find yourself being astonished by. But what we have here is one of those pieces of evidence, which is the dovetailing of prophecy and then fulfillment. The Bible is an extraordinary book, a book written by the very hand of God himself. But what do we make of it? Well, for many people, it's an invitation to go deep into politics and find out exactly which beast refers to which ruler and which kingdom at what time in history. Who are the 10 horns and who is the little horn and which three did he? And people go into a great deal of detail about which thing. And you might have found yourself growing up in a home where your father, and it often was the father, would be at a table surrounded by charts, trying to make sense of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Revelation 13 and Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and how all the bits and pieces all fit together, and you may have experienced someone who's worked through all of that. Now, it's not a wrong thing to do, because it is proper to expect that the details of this prophecy do correspond to reality in some way. So that's a right instinct. And for many people down through church history, the first two or three beasts have been fairly well recognised to relate to three different kingdoms. So there's a fair unanimity about this, that the first kingdom, the lion, refers to Babylon, Babylonia. The second beast, the bear, to the Persian Median Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The third, the leopard, refers, most people have understood, to Greece under Alexander the Great, the swiftness of his victory in conquering the world of his time. It's the fourth beast, the one that isn't given an animal, the one that has the horns and the ferocious teeth. That's where most people have the debates. What does the fourth beast refer to? And particularly, what does the little horn refer to? Which ruler is the little horn that throws off three horns? Now, as difficult as it is, it hasn't stopped people trying to make sense of it all. But I want to offer three cautions and then a way forward. And then invite Graham up to tell us the answers. Three cautions and a way forward. The first caution is this: the details of the text just in themselves are complex and not always easy to fit together. So the beasts come out of the ocean, but in the interpretation they come out of the earth. Which is it? And so the details of the text themselves aren't always straightforward. The four kingdoms, the four kings, are they consecutive? Or are they existing at the same time? Some parts suggest one, some parts suggest another. So you've got some complexities within the text. Fitting it together with, many people fit this together with Daniel chapter 2, which seems legitimate, but what about Daniel chapter 8? What about Revelation 13, Matthew 24, and so on? All of this gets complex. That's the first caution. Be aware of the complexity here. Second caution: every generation is sure that they've pinned down who the little horn refers to, but every generation's come up with a different answer. So the fourth beast, the majority of church history has understood it to refer to Rome, the rise of the Roman Empire, and the horns, the kings that come from the Roman Empire. But the little horn, even amongst those who think it's Rome, they differ widely. Some who disagree with Rome suggest, no, it's actually the Greek Empire, and so the little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who actually did set up an abomination desecration in the temple, literally. And so some people pit it there. But in another generation, say in the first century, they thought the little horn was Nero, one of the Roman kings. But then many centuries later, the 16th century, they thought it was the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. But then in a later century, say it's the rise of Islam, or earlier century, the rise of Islam. And then a later century, the European Union, last century. Last week, people thought it was Trump. And so you just get this very great range of interpretations. And I want to offer this first caution: is the details of the passages are complex. Second caution is, given the history of so many different interpretations and everyone being sure, just have some humility about pinning it down. And in fact, have some humility about there only being one right answer. I think it allows itself for many interpretations. Third caution: Daniel himself asks for an interpretation of the vision, and he's not given much detail. Look there in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked for the meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Here it is. The four great beasts, the four kings that will arise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Full stop. He doesn't tell us which beast is which kingdom. He just says there are four kingdoms, but the outcome of it all is that God's people will receive the kingdom forever and ever. Take heart, be comforted. You see, there's a caution for us. The interpretation itself doesn't pin it down much more, except verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others and most terrifying, this beast that trampled its victims underfoot. And I also wanted to know about the ten horns and the little one that pushed aside the other three. And verse 21, the one that was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment. And he gave me this interpretation, verse 23. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will arise on the earth, or on the land, literally. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole land, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from all the others. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people were delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 times. The court will sit, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That help you? Again, he just pretty much repeats it. He doesn't say who the kings are. He doesn't say who the little king is. He just says there'll be kings and a little king. And it'll be for a set period of time that he'll be given permission to oppress and harm. But then God will step in and take away all their power and give that power to God's people forever and ever. The same message again of God's sovereignty, his rule, and comfort to his people in the midst of persecution. So what you have is a series of cautions. The details of the text are hard to actually pin down in detail. History of interpretation gives you pause just to be humble and cautious. The interpretation that's given by the dream itself doesn't pin the details down. And so a way forward. What do we do with all of this, therefore? Well, I want to suggest the way forward is to let the Bible point us where we need to go. And in particular, let the New Testament tell us how to read this vision. This is a fundamental principle, actually, of Bible reading. I want to just make a moment on this. When you're reading the Old Testament, and we're going to come to a whole series of Old Testament passages in the next weeks as we go through our new series. And the key to understanding the Old Testament is letting the New Testament tell you how to read it. So how the apostles in the New Testament understood the Old is how I understand the Old. I read it through them. That's how I make sense of what it means. So the question therefore comes, does the New Testament refer back to this vision at all? Yes. And in a number of places, very explicitly. And the most significant of those I'm going to suggest is the use of the phrase, Son of Man. When you read the accounts of Jesus' life, there's a number of things quite striking about the person of Jesus. I'd encourage you to read a gospel if you've not read one before. What's particularly striking is about the way he talks about himself. He keeps using this phrase, the Son of Man, to talk about himself. So, you know, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes... He says, foxes and so on have their own homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. He keeps using this phrase, the Son of Man. The one who sows the word is the Son of Man. He keeps using this phrase of himself. Now, what does it mean? It's intriguing. At one level, it could just mean he's talking about, I'm a human, I'm the son of a man. I'm humble, I'm of no account, I'm the son of a man. But at another level, It's a phrase that means so much more. And you see this emerge as you go through the Gospels, but let's jump straight to the big one because of time. Come with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This is the very end of Jesus' earthly life. He's before the judge who will bring about his crucifixion, or at least before the high priest on the day of his judgment here on earth. And have a look at chapter 14, verse 60. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" So Jesus up to this point has been silent, and the high priest is trying to work out, who are you claiming to be? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? The word Messiah and Christ are the same word, just different languages. Are you the king that we're expecting to come? Are you that one? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God as the king, or are you saying you're more than just the king, you're actually God's son? Who are you? And verse 62, Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus chooses to speak, and what he chooses to say just pours petrol on the fire their hostility. Because what Jesus chooses to say is, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. But more than that, I am the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One, the Ancient of Days, coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm the Daniel 7 man. Now, you know that's what he's meaning because the high priest himself sees it. Verse 63, the high priest tears his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" they asked. "You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him. Why blasphemy? Because what we have here is a weak, humbled carpenter from Galilee, of all places, claiming to be the Son of Man out of Daniel 7. Claiming to be the divine figure who comes in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion, power and glory over all nations, to be the one that all peoples and languages and tribes will worship and glorify. And this broken carpenter from Galilee standing here humble before us all, "You're that?" And the high priest tears his robes. The high priest is clear. Jesus is clear. He is claiming to be Daniel 7. Now, of course, what happens? They take this Son of Man, the Daniel 7 figure, they take him to a cross, nail him onto a cross, and kill him, thinking that was the end of it. But then 3 days later, that Son of Man returned to life, flesh, bone and body. The tomb is empty, seen by witnesses. And he is given, do you remember what he is given in his resurrection? All authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28. "I've received all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations," identifying them as my people. The key New Testament insight into the Old Testament is that Jesus is the Son of Man out of Daniel. That's the big thing the New Testament does with the Daniel 7 vision. It says that Galilean carpenter, that mocked and scorned one, has come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days. He has been given dominion, power and authority over all peoples and nations, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but every nation in the world. He has been elevated with all authority and power to be worshipped by all people now. This is the greatest insight to be gained from the Daniel vision according to the New Testament. Not which beast refers to and what the little hern, but who Jesus is the key piece. Now, there's a trickiness to this, and I want to show you that in a moment. But what's very clear is that that prophecy centuries before is fulfilled in the most astonishing way. Because what we have in Daniel 7 is the prophecy of a man, a son of man, who would be divine in some fashion, who would enter into a dominion and a rule that would last forever and ever. What kind of person do you need to be to rule forever and ever? A resurrected one. One who has died and put to death death, who now no longer, having been raised, will ever die again, who can rule forever and ever and ever. And so the connections and the dovetailing is beyond human invention. It's the hand of God at work to bring about this extraordinary work. These prophecies are fulfilled in the most astonishing way. The pieces of the jigsaw fit. This is all more important than working out who the beasts are. It's all about working out who Jesus is and the claims of the Christian faith. And so I put it to you again. If you've not worked this out, this is the thing. What do you do with Jesus? What you do with Jesus is everything. If he is who he says he is, the Son of Man, out of Daniel 7, then he is the one who will rule forever with his people, who will enter into his kingdom with him forever. And those outside of his people, those outside of his kingdom, will be cast aside with the beasts. What you do with Jesus is the most important decision you will ever make. But there is some trickiness with this. Let me take you through that. The vision of Daniel 7 talks about the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. Remember, it's not his coming to us, it's his coming to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. And with the reception of his kingdom, chapter 7, verse 26, the beasts are stripped of their authority and power. So what you get in Daniel 7 is the sense that the whole persecution, abuse of the beast and the destruction of the beast is all up until the coming of the Son of Man in power. And when he comes in power, it's finished. Well, that begs a question for us. When did Jesus come into his powerful kingdom? When did he come into his kingdom? At his death, resurrection, and ascension? Or with his coming again? And the answer is yes. It's complicated. And I'm going to give you a complicated illustration to illustrate a complicated idea. So normally you use simple illustrations to illustrate complex ideas. Let me give you a complicated one. Marriage. Have you ever thought of... Now, this is going to be a little bit indelicate, right? But we're not the inner city of Sydney, so we can cope, okay? So it's got... It'll include sex, and we'll be all right, but... When is a couple married? When does a couple get married? Are they married when they say their vows to one another, when they exchange rings? Or are they married when they say their vows, exchange their rings, and the celebrant declares them to be married? When are they married? Or are they married when they consummate their marriage that night in the marriage bed and have sexual intercourse? Consummated. When are they married? Have you got an answer? Graham, what's your thought, brother? Did you know this when you got married? Well, it's marriage is only marriage when all of that happens. So the person who goes through the vows and never consummates the marriage with sexual intercourse can have their marriage annulled because it's not a real marriage. And so marriage requires the vows and the rings and the declaration and the sexual union consummating it to prove it to, or to demonstrate the reality of it as a marriage. You see, consummation. Now, that's a complex little bundle of ideas, but it's an important one because it plays directly into what we're talking about here. When does Jesus come into his kingdom? When is he given all authority, power, and rule over all nations? Is he given it when he dies and rises on that third day? Or is he given it when he returns in power? Well, when you look at the New Testament, when he dies and rises, we are emphatically assured that he's coming to his kingdom then. Matthew 28, Philippians chapter 2, because he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross, therefore God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Then he was exalted and given. He came into the clouds, into the Ancient of the Days, then, 2,000 years ago. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ already at his ascension, Lord and Christ. Revelation chapter 5, I've seen the lamb that looked as though it was slain, but he's the mighty lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered and now seated on the throne. So he came into his power at the death and resurrection, his ascension. He has entered into the Ancient of Days, the right hand of the ancient. The high priest has seen this happened, you see. But hang on. When did he come into it? Then, and it's consummated with his return, do you see? The consummation of his kingdom is when he comes back. Now, what you'll notice, though, is that there's a gap between him being established in his rule and consummating his rule, and that gap's been going for 2,000 years. And the reason why the marriage illustration is helpful for us is this. There's ordinarily a desire for a husband and wife who have been married to enter into their marriage in the consummation, to enter into the experience of the intimacy and unity that was promised in the marriage ceremony. There's a desire for many to get everyone away as quickly as possible, to get into the enjoyment of their union together. Now, not everyone. Lots of people are nervous about that event, but no one's going to hold it off for 2,000 years. Why would God the Father hold off the consummation of the kingdom being established in his Son for so long, when there's such a natural desire to want to bring the fullness and completion of that kingdom now, with the beasts being destroyed and with the enjoyment of God's people one together forever with the Son? Why has God held off? And that's what's going on. We live in a particular time in history where God has established his kingdom in the Son and is waiting to consummate it, but is holding off the consummation for a period of time. And holding off that consummation is a stretch. God the Father longs to see the fulfillment and consummation happen, the experience of intimacy and union together. But he holds it off. Why? Give us the reason. Why has Jesus not come back to enter into the fullness of his kingdom, to consummate his kingdom? Why has he not come back? That more people might be saved. That's it. The big reason that God holds and holds one more day is that one more person might have an opportunity to be saved, forgiven, restored into relationship with the King who will rule forever, that they might be part of that kingdom to enjoy forever with God. And God in his grace holds off his consummation for the sake of the love of his world, which tells you something about the world we live in and the time we're in. Now is not the time to drift. I was before church at 8:30, I bumped into someone and they were talking about their last week and how cold it was here on the Central Coast, 2 degrees or something or other. And they said they'd been up the north coast, up Queensland, and, you know, it was 26 degrees and how beautiful. And they came back here and I said, yeah, there's something attractive about that. And he says, yes, you know, there's crowds of people who through winter all travel in their caravans to the north of Australia to just get away and get into the warmth. And then when it gets too hot there, they travel back down here. And I said, what good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? And he said, but at least they're warm. But you laugh for good reason. What would you give in exchange for your soul? To not work out today where you stand with the God who rules and will rule, who controls history, who is moving it inexorably towards the final end where his son will come in and consummate the kingdom. What would you give in exchange for getting right with him now? What could matter so much? Do it. But those of you who know this about Jesus, who know he is the great Son of Man, who is ruling and waiting to destroy all beasts and horns and everyone and build the kingdom forever to consummate it and to get at us, those of you who know that to be true, what are you doing with your life? How are you using your days? There's only one reason why this next day happens. Don't drift. Don't wander. Don't waste your life. Make the most of all that the Lord God has given you to seek and save the lost, to bend your resources to that end, to use your energies and efforts to that end. Don't pursue other ambitions as if they matter. Now, the great final word in all of this, well, two final words. I take it that the beasts and the horns are a cycle. I think there's lots of reasons why people come up with different answers, because there is an Antichrist to come, but the spirit of the Antichrist is abroad at all times. And so we live with the horns and the little horn at all times, with the expectation of a great little horn, perhaps. But last thing to say, the world that we live in does not give you the answers you look for. The kingdom to come will. The world that we live in at present is ruled by the beasts. It is inhumane. It is destructive. It is full of persecution and hostility towards God's people. But you do not read off from that how God thinks about his people. You see rather that he is holding off the consummation for the sake of saving one more. Our missionaries, you hear that story of them overseas. And doesn't it just ring with the truth of what matters most? That they're prepared to give up whatever it takes to serve the purposes of God. And they will be comforted, because the Lord Jesus will come in his power and establish his kingdom. And his saints will rule with him forever. And so we find great comfort and hope in that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you give us insight and understanding into the world around us, that you would help us understand the time we're in, that, please, you would help us understand the glory and greatness and majesty of the Son of Man, Jesus, that he has been given dominion, power, authority, that he is the great Lord of all nations, that everyone is to worship him. We pray you'd help us understand the magnificence, the magnitude, the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live lives that please and honour him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.